church today, Liz and Joan. So Joan is right there. If you have a child, ages, what ages are they? Come on down for children. All right. All right. Well, while they're leaving, you can turn to your Bibles to Ephesians, the second chapter, Ephesians chapter 2, as we continue in our sermon series on richly blessed in Christ, these studies in Paul's letter, the Apostle Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. And when you get to Ephesians 2, stand up as if you are able to, we'll read God's word. Listen to me as I read it. Verses 8, 9, and 10 is what we're going to handle today. 8, 9, and 10. Okay. ESV translation. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these three verses in your word. Lord, a power-packed verses. Help us to be faithful to exposit them and to encourage us to know you and to walk with you and to believe in the good news of Christ. I pray for all who are hearing, and pray for me, for these lips of clay, to be faithful to your truth. And we'll give you thanks for what you'll do in us and through us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, God has created us to have instincts to feel out for him and to reach out to him. And from creation, we know that he is powerful. And as we look at human beings, look at ourselves, made in his image, reflecting his creation, we come to see that this great, mighty God is both powerful and personal. He's both powerful and personal. And so the most important question in all the universe for those who believe in a personal God who created humans for his glory to live eternally with him is this question. How can I, a person who has some notion that I will live forever, satisfy this great, powerful, holy God, such that he will give me eternal life? In one sense, that is the ultimate question. What satisfies a holy God? Nearly a couple options. There's three options that I see. A perfect life. A life that's good enough. Or strong faith. And I'm concerned that many who are in churches do not have the correct answer. I even suspect that maybe some of you may not have exactly the correct answer to that question. We're going to explore that today in these three verses. I hope that when we're done, it'll be crystal clear to you. Simple faith in Jesus Christ connects us to the grace of God. Simple faith in Jesus Christ connects us to the grace of God. Now, we're looking at Ephesians. Let's review Ephesians a little bit. The first chapter, Paul's great praise, his praise to the God who has created us and saved us in Jesus Christ, the blessings of Christ he lists there. He ends that with a prayer that we would know that it would sink deep into our lives as his people. And then in chapter 2, we heard about the bad news, that we are dead. He talked about our deadness. We're dead in trespasses and sins. That we're deceived by we follow the ruler, the prince of the air, the ruler of this world, Satan. We're deceived by him. So we're dead, we're deceived, and we are damned. We have no hope. We have no hope to have eternal life because of who we are in Adam, in ourselves. That's verses 1 and 3. But then in verses 4 and 7, we've been looking the last couple weeks at the good news. But God. Amen? But God. God's gracious salvation because of his love, because of his mercy, because of his kindness. It's the saving faith that is our title today, because the saving faith connects us to God's grace. There are three things in the text I want to pull out here about true saving faith. Saving faith connects us to the God of grace. Saving faith is not of ourselves. And saving faith results in preordained good works. Connects us to God. It's not of ourselves. And it connects us. It results in good works. First, saving faith is a faith that connects us to the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Verse 8. Saved. You have been saved. And the question is, what do you mean by saved? It's not a word we hear often, unless you're in churches. What do you mean to be saved? I mean, the old joke, you know, one of the phony, crazy tactics of evangelists is to go sit beside somebody where there's not a seat, the seat beside them is empty. Say, is this seat saved? How about you? You've heard that. Oh, come on, you've heard that before, haven't you? But saved from what? The word saved means delivered. Delivered from death. Delivered from deception. Delivered from damnation. All the things that he talked about in the bad news. Listen to this, and this is an important phrase. Faith does not save. Faith connects you to Jesus who saves. I'm going to say that again. Faith doesn't save. Faith connects you to Jesus who saves. If you don't hear anything I say today, remember that. What is it that satisfies the requirements of a holy God who created us for his own glory? Is it a holy life lived in perfect obedience to the law of God? Is it doing the best you can and just hoping that God is satisfied by your best effort? Or is it faith? Well, the answer is going to surprise you. The answer is that what pleases God, what satisfies God, is a life lived in perfect obedience to the law of God. That's what satisfies a holy God. It's not doing your best. It's not hoping that your best, because God sees your best, he'll give you salvation. No, it's not even faith. It is Jesus who saves, not faith. Faith connects you to Jesus who saves. Folks, that's good news. The amount of faith that you have is not the issue. Though Jesus often spoke of great faith and little faith, didn't he, in the Gospels? But when we talk about saving faith, the issue is the object of the faith, not the intensity of the faith. There's a great song. It's a hymn. I don't know if we sing it here or not. I don't know. It's a song I learned at university. My love is oft times low. My joy, it ebbs and flows. But peace with him remains the same. No, can't remember the next word. No change, Jehovah knows. No change, Jehovah knows. God doesn't change. And we're saved by grace. It's not our feelings which come and go. You know, you can be saved and not feel it, amen? Because you're not saved by your feelings. You're saved by Jesus. Strong faith is inadequate as an object. It's strong. Just having strong faith is sadly ineffective. You can have strong faith in the wrong thing. You ever think about that? When it comes to having peace with God, what does he require? A life of perfect holiness, righteousness, obedience. And neither you, nor me, nor anyone you have ever seen can meet that high standard. The gospel, the good news, is that there is one person in all of history, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who lived a perfect life, lived, loved, suffered, and died for those who would believe. A substitute for sinners who would call upon his name by faith. You ever go to the car dealer and you see just the car you want? That's the one you want. You know, you look at it, it looks like what you want. You get inside of it, it feels like the kind of car you want. Of course, the salesman was trying to get you to, you know, of course, he plays it up, you know. And you want to test it. And so you call up on the phone, and you get your buddies to come and push the car, roll the car for you so you can test the car, right? Is that what you do? No, what do? The guy gives you a key. And it's the key that unlocks the energy of the car. Not the effort of you and your buddies pushing it to the road. It's a key. The energy's in the car, right? That energy, it's all there, the horsepower, you know? But if you don't have the key, it's ineffective. If we could only understand that we're saved because faith is the key that unlocks salvation for us. It's not what saves us. It's not what gets us moving down the road, but faith is what unlocks the power to move us down the road to salvation. We need to understand that saving faith is simple faith. It's the key. We also need to understand that as human beings, we exercise faith all the time. We exercise faith all the time. You ever fly in an airplane? I imagine most of you have flown in airplanes. You sit in your seat, you're totally helpless. Totally. At some point, you can be afraid and say, I'm getting off this plane, right? But once it takes off, I don't care how scared you are. You ain't getting off. And people around you, they're business travelers. They do this every other day. They're bored. They're trying to find something to do. They're totally calm. Others of you who travel occasionally, you kind of have a little bit of anxiety. And then you have people who are there and, well, they're already drunk because they've been drinking already to make sure for their anxiety. They took care of that at the airport. There are different levels of anxiety and fear. Amen. But the truth is this. Does your level of anxiety determine whether you arrive? No. What determines whether you arrive? The skill of the pilot. And the air traffic controller and the mechanics too. Yeah, let's not forget them. But you can have little faith. You can have extreme faith. What gets you there is not the amount of faith and fear you have. It's who's in charge. That's the good news, folks. Maybe you're here today, you have small faith. Well, welcome. Saving faith connects you to Jesus who saves. Jesus has strong faith, amen? It's not the amount of faith that gets us there. It's the adequacy of the pilot. Jesus, our maker. Jesus, our pilot. He's our guide. The certainty of our salvation is in him, not in us. Saving faith connects us to Jesus, who by grace saves us. The second thing is this thing called saving faith is a faith that is not of ourselves, he says. It's not of ourselves, not of your own doing, ESV says. It's a gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one should boast. Important distinction between wages and bonus and gifts in a job. Wages is payments that are rendered for service. Okay? Slaves work hard, but they don't get wages, do they? They might get a little meal, but they don't get wages. How often have you heard someone say, man, the boss is working me like a dog, working me like a slave? Well, I would say to him, well, you might feel like a slave, but on the 1st and 15th, unless you see 000, you're not a slave. You're getting wages for what you've done. Maybe the wages are low, but you're getting paid for what you've done. That's wages. It's payment for services rendered. There are many people who feel that somehow they can work their way into heaven. They have a sense of God's holiness. They will hope that he sees their effort. He sees their work. He sees their deeds. And so he'll grant them heaven despite their imperfections. What does Romans 6:23 say? It says that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin. That's what we deserve for our life. Many people, including misguided Christians, hold to this misunderstanding of salvation. You work hard. You try to be good. You be sincere. You don't do one of the really big sins, one of the really big crimes. And God will give you what he wants to give you in the first place. That's kind of the kind of Christianity that many people have. I trust that's not you today. Wages of sin is death. Well, how about a bonus? A bonus. It's a reward that's given, sometimes out of the profit of the organization, sometimes it's given because of good performance. A bonus. Something above and beyond wages, right? A Christmas bonus. Everybody gets a Christmas bonus, right? Well, not everybody. Some people do. In sales, performance bonuses, right? But it's something beyond what has been contracted, above the wages that you would normally expect. Again, many think that God gives salvation as a bonus for good works. No. They understand to some degree that God is holy, that God is sinless. They understood that to some extent they can never please God, really. And so they offer God the best they can and just trust that he will be merciful to them and to any who are sincere, who give good effort. But sincerity, giving it a good effort, is not enough. Paul uses the word gift. You see that word? Gift. It's not your doing. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest we boast. Romans 6:23 again. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul used the phrase in Romans, the free gift of God, which is even more clear. It's free gift, freely given. You know, most of you, I'm sure, have received a gift at Christmas or Valentine's Day or Father's Day or Mother's Day. Gifts. What's the nature of gifts? A gift should be the celebration of the fact of who you are, that there's a relationship. It should be that. Gifts should not be a carrot, as, you know, naughty or nice. Remember that stuff, the naughty or nice stuff? If you're naughty, you don't get your gift. That's not the nature of giftedness. No. A gift is a celebration of who you are, that you are my child, you're my dad, you're my mother. Valentine's Day, you're my sweetheart. It's a celebration of the relationship. The fact that you matter to me because of who you are, not because of what you do. It's never to be governed by the quality of the relationship, but the fact that there is a relationship. Let me say that again. It's not the quality of that relationship. You can have a bad relationship with your wife and still give her a Valentine's gift. It goes the other way around too. You can have a bad relationship with your mother and give her Mother's Day gift or a Mother's Day card. You are celebrating the fact that there is a relationship. You're not, the gift is not to be determined like the quality of the gift based upon the quality of the relationship. Otherwise, you know, sometimes you compare Mother's Day gift and Father's Day gift, we come up empty, guys. I don't know what the deal is here. But no, it's celebrating the fact of relationship, not the quality of relationship. We have been richly blessed by God our Father. That's what he said in chapter 1. The rich blessings of God are ours in Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying that when we think of God's grace, we need to think of it in terms of a gift, his gift to us. It's undeserved. It's unsought. It's unmerited. Not because of what we've done or what we are or who we are. In fact, it's despite of what we've done and who we are. It's pure grace out of his own kindness and love and mercy. Now listen to this. It's free grace. It's a free gift. But it wasn't free to him. It cost him. It cost him everything. It cost God his son, sending his son to this cruel world to live and suffer and die. It cost Jesus the pain of the cross. Free for us. Costly to God. Not of works, lest we boast. No boasting. When you earn something, like a promotion or degree, really you should be humble and thank God. You really should. Often we don't. Often when we get a promotion or degree, we pat ourselves on the back, and we hope others will pat us on the back as well. This thing called salvation, there is no room at all for boasting. There's no pats on the back because you have believed. The only thing that we offered in the salvation package was the sin that drove Jesus to the cross. It's the only thing we offered. And Paul says, not that by grace are we saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves. Listen, even the faith to believe is stimulated by God's work in your heart. It's of grace. It's grace. It's a gift, undeserved, unsought, unmerited, free for all who believe in Jesus Christ. The last thing in the text, he talks about good works. Saving faith is a faith that results in good works. It results in good works, verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The last thing about this gift of grace is here in verse 10. Workmanship. We are his workmanship. It's the idea in the Greek language, it's the word poimeo, which we get our English word poem from that Greek word, poem. Some have translated, we are his work of art. We're kind of point. God is crafting a poem through our lives. Well, we are his masterpiece. Maybe you've heard that phrase. I like the Old Testament idea of God being the potter and we're the clay, and he is molding us. He's molding us. He's creating a work of art through our lives. Guess what? He isn't finished. Maybe you feel like you're not a beautiful masterpiece yet. He isn't finished with you. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. It says in Romans chapter 8, a verse you probably remember, God works all things together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. You know what the next verse says? That he's done this that we might be conformed to the image of his son. It's a process. He's conforming us to the image of his son. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Created for good works. For, that's purpose clause. There's a purpose why he has done this. For good works. God wants us to perform good works. It's interesting, this whole John Stott very, very, very wisely points this out, that in verses 1 through 10, we see a resurrection from death, because he said you were once dead. Jesus was dead, and he said you were dead, he made you alive. We see a liberation from slavery, talked about being duped by Satan. We see a rescue from condemnation. We're no longer condemned. And then he says in this verse, there's a recreation. There's creation language here in this phrase. We are created for good works. You know, God created human beings, created Adam, created all of us, that we might perform good works. We've not done that as we should. That's part of what sin is. We have not lived the life and done the works that he has called us to do. He saves us. He transforms us. He works in our life that we might perform good works. Works that bless him, works that bless others. We are his workmanship. Paul said in 2 Corinthians that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. Created for good works. But he says something interesting about those works. They were prepared beforehand. What? This takes us back to chapter 1, doesn't it? This whole idea of being chosen and being predestined, that somehow, even before there was us, there was God who knew us. Amazing. And before there was you, there was a God who had a plan for you. That's what he's saying here. The good works he has for our lives were created beforehand. If you try to think too hard on that, you'll have a headache. But this is what Scripture tells us about our God. Created beforehand. Your salvation was no accident. God had a plan. There may be for you more good works that God has in mind for you. Did you think of your life right now? Are you open to God doing good works through you? Are you seeking to discover it? Are you leaning into it? I hadn't thought about this, but a little over a year ago, Friday, my mom passed away. And it was interesting, when she was sick, you know, for a long time. Many of you know this. But one of the questions that she was telling my sister at that time is, why won't the Lord just take me now? I'm tired of all this stuff. And my sister said, you know, my mom was a teacher. She was my kindergarten teacher. She said, Mom, you're a teacher, and God's gonna use you to teach us how to die. God has a purpose for your life. God has a purpose for your life. And the older you get, the more you begin to think about your tombstone, about your obituary, and what will be said of you? Why did God create you? Why did God waste this breath for you? The follower of Christ knows that things are not happening randomly. God has things that are prepared long ago that he desires to be accomplished through his children and in his children. And yet, accomplishing these good things doesn't save you. Only faith in Jesus' substitutionary death on your behalf can save you. The next word I see in this phrase is this interesting word, walk. Prepare beforehand that we should walk in them. Walk is something most of us do every day. Reminds me of the book of Ephesians in general. This is my favorite book in the New Testament, probably. And someone has wisely noted that in the book of Ephesians, there are four postures. There are four postures. And the first posture we've talked about already, and that is sit. Sit. We see Jesus seated at the right hand. And here in verse 6, he says that we're seated with Christ. Did you notice that in 2:6? He says, raise us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. We are seated with Christ. The next posture, the key is really an outline for the book, if you listen to this, is kneel. Kneel. Chapter 3, verse 14. He begins to pray in verse 1, but in verse 14 he says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. He's going to pray. There's a lot of prayer in the book of Ephesians. There's a lot of prayer. He prays there that they may know the love of God. And then chapter 4, verse 1, I urge you to walk. Walk. And really, chapters 4 and 5, he's talking about walking. A lot about walking. He talks about walk in love as Christ has loved us in chapter 5, verse 2. He talks about in chapter 4, verse 17, don't walk as the Gentiles walk. He talks in chapter 5, verse 7, walk as children of light. He talks in verse 14 or 15 of chapter 5, look carefully then how you walk. So the third section of Ephesians is about walking. In 2:10, he foreshadows that. He's foreshadowing his third section, okay? Well, I said there were four. The fourth one is in chapter 6, where he talks about spiritual warfare. And he says, against the evil, what are you supposed to do? You stand. Four postures. And I love the way Pastor Al Harris, years ago, he said that that every day the believer needs to wake up thinking of those four postures for the day. You stand, you rise up remembering that you're seated with Christ, that by grace are you saved. And then you kneel before God in thanksgiving because of your salvation. But you don't stay kneeling. You got to get up and live life. You got to walk in this world. And as you walk in this world, there's going to be opposition. So what do you do against the opposition? You stand against the evil one. Amen? And every day, believers will go through that cycle, the cycle of Ephesians. So Paul anticipates it here. The good works in which we're going to walk. He's going to talk about walk later, but he anticipates it right there. Stott says this, the paragraph ends as it began, with our human walk. A Hebrew idiom for our manner of life. Formerly, we walked in trespasses and sins in which the devil had trapped us. Now we walk in good works, which God has eternally planned for us to do. The contrast is complete. It's a contrast of two lifestyles, evil and good, two masters, devil and God. What could possibly have affected such a change? Just this, a new creation by the grace and power of God. And the key expressions of that paragraph are surely, but God, verse 4, and by grace, verses 5 to 8. Saving faith connects us to God's grace. Gene Peterson's The Message translation always has a very creative way of looking at the text of Scripture. Here's how Gene Peterson wrote these three verses. Saving is all his idea and all his work. All we do is trust him enough to let him do it. It's God's gift from start to finish. We don't play the major role. If we did, we'd probably go around bragging that we'd done the whole thing. No, we neither make nor save ourselves. God does both the making and the saving. He creates each of us by Christ Jesus to join him in the work he does, the good work he's gotten ready for us to do, work we had better be doing. It's Gene Peterson's The Message, always a creative way of looking at the scripture. Well, we sing the song often in churches by Augustus Toplady. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. So nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked I come to thee for dress. Helpless I look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Jesus, the Rock of Ages, washes us clean. Saving faith connects to that Savior who's cleaned his people. What does it look like to repent before a holy God? Jesus told a story about two men who went to the temple with church one day to commune with God. We read the story with comments, and then we're done. It's a parable, Luke chapter 16, starting at verse 9. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous, and they treated others with contempt. Here's the story, quote, Jesus says, two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. What's he doing? He's saying, God, do you see my effort? Do you see my work? Do you see how sincere my heart is about wanting to be right with you? But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. That means declared righteous by God, rather than the other one. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Salvation is by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, lest no one should boast. We need to humble ourselves because God has saved us in Jesus Christ. And if you've never trusted in Christ in your life, it's simple. The words of this tax gatherer. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And if the mercy of God that you're looking for is a mercy that was purchased on a Friday afternoon on Golgotha, as Jesus Christ bled and died there for sinners, if that's the mercy of God that you want, and you sincerely long for it, there it is. Saving faith in what God has provided. I trust that you know that saving faith. And I trust that each day, as you rise, as you kneel, as you walk, as you stand, you will rest in the saving grace that's been done for you. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that as we come to understand more clearly this gospel, Lord, that Lord, you want us to have faith. You want us to do good deeds and good works. But, Lord, that doesn't save us. We do that as a response to the God who's loved us despite who we are. You've given us works to do. Help us to find the purpose for our lives and to live in that purpose for our lives. We know for all of us, our purpose is to stand for you and to represent you before others, that they might know and might see and might hear and might believe. Let's seal this word in our hearts. May we remind us of this word this week, Lord, in those moments when we forget and we think it's about us. Remind us that it's about you who has saved us. In Jesus' name, amen.